We don't look to the Anne Voss camps and the Beth Moores of the world for what it means to be a Christian woman.
Adrienne Dorheinz talking about her presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We look first to Jesus, and his word tells us that a godly woman is marked by things like repentance and piety, humility and grace. And ultimately, this kind of woman lives a really full life in faith. She has Christ's name on her, she receives all the blessings he has to give, and she rejoices in those. That's what the life of a baptized woman looks like, and that's who the Lord has created us as his daughters to be.
You can meet and hear Adrienne Dorheinz, Making the Case for Biblical Womanhood, Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois. One of the more famous miracles that Jesus performed is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, in and of itself, it's a great sign, a great miracle, but there's more to it than simply the satisfying of the hunger of over 5,000 people. And really the question that needs to be answered there as we look at that account is, what is Jesus saying about himself? What is he proclaiming about himself by feeding 5,000 people? Sure, he's concerned that they not go hungry, but he is also saying something about himself in this great miracle. We're going to be talking about that miracle in John chapter 6, our ongoing series on the Gospel of John with Dr. Bill Weinrich. We will restrict ourselves to the first part of John 6. We'll save the latter part of John 6, which is obviously connected, until a future conversation with him. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. Our biweekly series on pop culture continues. We're going to talk about college culture. He talks about the multi-university. Then we're going to spend some time with Pastor Tom Baker teaching a Sunday school lesson, Jesus Calls Philip and Nathaniel in John chapter 1. Dr. Bill Weinrich is a regular guest. He joins us for part 5 of our series on the Gospel of John. We're going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1, 1 through 7, 1. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you once more.
All along in these conversations with you on the Gospel of John here, you have pointed out many times that John is consciously dealing with, in some ways, a comparison and a contrast between the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Torah of Moses, and then Jesus as the Torah fulfilled in person. Is that at play here in John 6, too?
Well, it's a great question, and the answer is that it is in place here and is crucial also for the entire interpretation of this chapter, which I take to reflect a paschal, and that is to say Eucharistic fulfillment of the manna story, as well as already typified illustratively by the feeding of the 5,000, which begins John 6 and provides then the background for understanding what Jesus says later on.
So it begins with the feeding of the 5,000, as you've just said here. And John reminds us, before he gets to this miraculous feeding, that it's Passover time. What's going on there?
Well, it's a great question. And I think it's a very important observation that you have made. The feeding of the 5,000 is, along with the Passion story itself, the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. And so it was clearly an important miracle for early Christian understanding as to the significance of Jesus. But if you look at the feeding of the 5,000, or alternatively, the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them mention the Passover. So verse 4, where it says, "And the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near," is unique to John. Now, it can, of course, simply give us a certain time frame. It can simply indicate that roughly the time of the year that this miracle took place, and some commentators take it as a mere chronological notation. But it seems to me that that does ill justice to the way John tells his narrative. He often introduces discourses and symbolic activities, if I could put it in those terms, by noting that a certain festival was near, whether that's Passover or whether that's the Festival of Tabernacles. And if one keeps in mind in this gospel how crucially important Passover is, keep in mind Jesus is at least three times in John's gospel in Jerusalem during Passover. In fact, as we noted in one of our earlier discussions, the very first title outside the prologue given to Jesus is that he is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, which is clearly a Passover allusion. And it is also important to remember that in the Passion story, as told by John, Jesus explicitly is crucified during that time when the lambs, the Passover lambs, were being slaughtered in the temple. So Passover plays a crucially central role in the interpretation of this gospel concerning the meaning of Jesus. And so, in my judgment, this observation that begins the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, that the Passover was near, is a clue, thematic clue, that the feeding of the 5,000 is to assume and does, in fact, assume certain paschal aspects, or if you will, Eucharistic aspects, and I think that is exactly what we see in that story.
That's the when. The where, you point out, is also of significance, that this is, we don't know exactly where this took place, but there's a mountain in view as well. Why is that important?
Well, it's a mountain begins as well as concludes this story, and again, it's as a distinctly geographic note, as you have rightly pointed out, it's indistinct. At the same time, it is often the case in the synoptics as well as in John that when Jesus is on a mountain, there are allusions to Sinai. A very good example of this, outside John in this case, is in Matthew 5, which begins the famous Sermon on the Mount discourse of Jesus. And we are told, much as we are told here, that Jesus went onto the mountain and sat down to teach his disciples. Sitting down was the posture of a rabbi. And the task of the rabbi was to expound the Torah. That's why he was sitting there. And so when Jesus is depicted sitting on a mountain, such as he is here, with his disciples, he's, to be sure, depicted as a rabbi expounding Torah. But even more than that, there is the Sinai allusions, these Moses allusions, that are already implicit in the very idea of him being on a mountain and sitting and teaching. In this case, in John 6, the story, at least the story from the Torah, that will take center stage and provides the thematic and Old Testament background for the discourse on the bread from heaven, will and be the story of the manna from heaven. And we don't know, but it may well be that we are to see that already here in verse 3, maybe that manna story was already the what he was teaching his disciples or talking to his disciples about. In any case, the feeding of the 5,000 is an analogy, it is an echo, it is a New Testament echo of the feeding of the 5,000 in the world, Israel in the wilderness with manna. And so we have here to begin with a manna story. Now, it's not called manna, I understand that, but in terms of what will come next, namely explicitly a reference to the manna story, we should see thematic threads going back and forth here.
If I'm not mistaken, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they tell this story, have the disciples kind of realizing the dilemma of the people, that they're never going to be able to feed everybody, and they're too far away from any source of food to do so. But in John's gospel, it's Jesus who raises that question, isn't it?
Well, it is. And yeah, it's a, let me just point out a very, what I think to be an interesting little detail here along the lines of your question, is that verse 5 says, raising his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he says to Philip, from where? Again, this little adverb, I pointed this out before, this Christological marker of this in the Greek, pothen, from where should we purchase bread so to feed them, or that they might eat? And he said this, testing Philip, for he knew what he was going to do. Now, if you would take a look at the Old Testament wilderness accounts, in Jewish summaries of the wilderness, there are three events that are over and over again called to memory as kind of characterizing the entire journey and its purpose. One of those is the feeding of the 5,000, the manna story. A second is the water from the rock of Mamre, where Moses strikes it. And the third one is the bronze serpent in the desert. John has all three of these. So it is very evident that pervasively in these chapters of John, Exodus and Sinai issues are being adumbrated. And so when Jesus tests Philip, for Jesus already knew what he was going to do, I don't think this is a statement, say, of Jesus being able to foretell the future or that his omniscient knowledge or anything like that. I think, in fact, he knew what he was going to do because he is himself, as the fulfillment of the Scripture, he is abiding, if you will, according to the narrative of the Scriptures. He knows what he's going to do because he knew what Moses did. What Moses did was to pray to God to help the people who were grumbling. We see grumbling also in John 6. The people are fundamentally, Jesus' opponents are fundamentally cast as though they are the contemporary Israelites in the desert, you know. And so Moses, or God through Moses, brings down the manna. I guess it wasn't so much through Moses, but on Moses' prayers and intercessions. And these three events, manna, water from the rock, and the bronze snake, happening on all occasions because of the people grumbling and wanting to return to Egypt, were in order that the people might again recognize by way of these signs that it was in fact the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, the God who had sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt, that now was making it possible for them to continue the journey onward. And that is kind of the thematic setup that we are finding here as well. Jesus is sent from God. He is the full-blown Moses figure. Of course, he's sent not as a prophet, but he's sent as the eternal Son of God made flesh. But That is simply to say he is Moses consummated. He is Moses perfected, if you will. He's the true Moses. And this sign now that Jesus does in the feeding of the 5,000, and then as I would interpret the whole chapter, the Eucharistic claims of Jesus that in partaking of the Lord's Supper, the church, those who believe in Christ as their Savior and come to Him, and in coming to Him, form that unity which is the apostolic and Holy Catholic Church, that by partaking of the ongoing and, if you will, repeated in the sense that we do it every Sunday or so forth, eating of the Paschal Lamb, we are continually placed on the way or encouraged on the way. It is made possible for us to continue our Paschal journey through the wilderness of the life of sin and death. And so again, it's this narrative form of the Exodus that continues here in John to give John his own narrative scopus and way of proceeding.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. It's part 5 of our series on the Gospel of John. Today we're talking about the feeding of the 5,000. When we come back, the disciples don't seem to understand where Jesus is headed. They focus on how the little they have could hardly stretch between so many. We'll talk about that after this. How do John's famous words, "The Word became flesh," help us understand John's Gospel? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first 6 chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Quality, quantity, qualify. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. Part 5 of our series on the Gospel of John, the feeding of the 5,000. Dr. Weinrich, the disciples' response, they don't seem to understand what Jesus is driving at. Their concern seems to be that the little that they do have by way of food isn't going to stretch among so many. What should we make of this?
Well, yes. I think what is a couple of things here. First of all, he brings in Andrew, who points out this small child who has 5 bread, and we are told they are barley loaves, and 2 apsaria, we are told. The Greek word for apsaria, or fish, is somewhat of a fine fish, a cooked fish. It's not just something you're dragging out of the lake and immediately cooking on a pan or something. And as you probably know, Todd, the five loaves of bread and the two fishes were, as far as we know, really the earliest symbol of the Lord's Supper, already in the so-called Greek chapel in one of the Roman catacombs. You have paintings of on the walls of John 6, or at least the five breads and the two fishes. And those paintings are often dated as early as 120 or so, so early on in the second century, which is a striking portrayal of how quickly that became a symbol of the Lord's Supper. So it is certainly true that Philip, at this point, seems, as does Andrew, seems not to get it. But that's commonplace in this gospel. No one seems to get it until finally of Jesus' death and resurrection, which is really the manifestation of his identity. And so later on in John 6, we are, of course, you have that wonderful passage where many of Jesus' disciples leave him, but then Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," and so forth. So there are these intimations of disciple, and I would add churchly recognition of Jesus in terms of his own true lordship and role as Savior. But certainly right now, Philip seems to be a little bit befuddled. This ceases to be so to some extent at the end of this story, when we are told that the people, and presumably that includes Andrew and Philip, seeing the sign that he had done, proclaim him to be the prophet who comes into the world. That's again, that allusion to the prophet who comes into the world is almost certainly an allusion to the Jewish expectation that at the end of time, Moses would return. And with Moses, of course, you had, again, the allusions to the events of the wilderness that now would become kind of eschatologically complete. And so you have the language of, in Isaiah, you know, of plenty. There will be no longer hunger or thirst. You have the vision of paradise when every tree would be in full bloom and every fruit tree would give forth their fruit in and out of season. But it is, I think, important just to take a look at that idea of sign here. And let me just again remind your hearers that John's use of sign language is, in fact, derived from the Exodus account. In Exodus, the book of Exodus, as well as the book of Deuteronomy, because all those things that God did through Moses, whether it was in front of Pharaoh or whether it was throughout the wilderness journey, these are signs, and that's where this language comes from. But we might ask, what was the sign that they saw? And I think the tendency is that the sign that they saw was that Jesus was able to feed 5,000 men plus with five barley loaves and two fish. However, and I wouldn't discount that. That's obviously important. But what is also important is what we read in verse 12. And that is this, that when Jesus had took and blessed and he himself distributes to those lying upon the ground, as well as the two fish, when they had eaten their full, when they were filled, this language at that point is an allusion to Exodus 16:16, which has similar language. But when they had become full, Jesus says to his disciples, gather together the chlosmata, the breaking off of the breads, the pieces of the bread which are left over, in order that nothing be lost or perish. Then verse 13, and they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets of these breadcrumbs from the 5 breads which had been left over. This is also part of the sign, the filling of the bread of the 12 baskets. And so we see here an allusion to the prophetic announcement of what would transpire in the final festival of tabernacles. We haven't had a lot of time, Todd, to talk about tabernacles. In fact, it will take center place in the following chapter, namely John 7. But the fundamental idea of tabernacles, which was a harvest festival taking place roughly in our month of October, was that in the last days, God would reverse the diaspora, that is to say, the scattering of the people, which God allowed because of their uncleanliness, because of their idolatry, and that he would gather them from these nations of bondage and gather them again into the unity of a new Israel with a new temple. We did mention concerning the living waters discourse with the Samaritan woman, this idea of the eschatological temple out of which or from which rivers of living water would flow. That's all part of booths. But that would be the final things that the ingathered from the scattered diaspora would enjoy. So when now Jesus fulfills or has the disciples gather in, that's the virtually the language of ingathering, soon all go, to gather in. That becomes a technical word for the Eucharistic assembly, by the way, the synoxis. And so they gather together all the crumbs and fill 12 baskets. That is a sign that in the feeding of the 5,000, that in the ministry of Jesus, and as I would argue, again, the passion of Jesus, the death of Jesus is very much in play here with the allusion already to Passover, that already this new and final exodus, because the ingathering of the dispersed tribes is described by the prophets, Isaiah, for example, as a new and final exodus, just like the original exodus had been, so would the last one be, except greater. And so, again, the filling of these 12 baskets indicates that in Jesus, that ingathering is going to begin. And I pointed this out to you before, I think, and this is the importance of John 12:31 and following, where Jesus says that when the Son of Man is lifted up or exalted, a reference to his crucifixion, I will gather all to myself. And so we can see this dynamic Johannine idea that the cross of Jesus is the means as well as the place of the final ingathering of the nations. It is the place and the time of the final festival of tabernacles, and at the same time, the death of Jesus as the giving over of his life for the world is the instantiation of the Eucharistic reality of the church's supper. So all of that is here in the feeding of the 5,000, intimated and foretold by way of this particular miracle.
Dr. Bill Weinreich is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Tuesday afternoon, February the 23rd, it's part 5 of our series on the Gospel of John. We're talking about the feeding of the 5,000. When we come back, the people went to seize Jesus and make him king. Stay tuned.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people. He uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
A confessional liturgical Lutheran congregation in southeast Michigan in Rochester Hills. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. That's lciw.org. We gather for the divine service every Sunday, 9:30 a.m. at Lutheran High School Northwest. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. Find us on the internet at lciw.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The means of grace are the very thing that evangelicals are looking for.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference.
And so in my presentation, we will talk about some of the alternative means of grace that evangelicals have created in their quest to find some kind of certainty of their own salvation. But then we will then explore back and look at what God's Word says regarding baptism, the Lord's Supper, as well as holy absolution as the means by which, you know, these are outside of us, that God gives us signs and assurance that we are forgiven and in Him and have a right standing with Him.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case for the means of grace June 10th and 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Folks, I guess you could say one of the perks or one of the necessities of the job I do is that when we choose an Issues Etc. book of the month for a month, I get that book. It goes into my library. It's free for me. We do a series of interviews on the book and things like that. Your pastor is not in the same position. If he wants the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, for instance, which is this excellent Gospel of John commentary, he's going to have to get it for himself. Or, let me suggest this to you, an Easter gift to your pastor of this excellent commentary on the Gospel of John by our guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich. The Gospel of John 1:1 through 7:1 from Concordia Publishing House. You can order it for your pastor by giving them a call, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can browse before you buy on any page of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, picking up where we left off there in John chapter 6 as we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, after this miracle is performed, the people want to seize him and make him king. What is that all about?
Well, it is interesting, and it may well be, as many commentators point out, that they were thinking of what one scholar called a new Moses as the bread king who would fill their bellies. Again, you had the Jewish understanding and proclamation by the prophets that in those last days there would be a true paradise in which there would no longer be hunger or thirst. And I don't think there's much dispute that many Jews understood this quite realistically, that in fact there would be an absence of hunger and thirst, which of course was one of the effects of the fall. To the sin of Adam, paradise becomes a place of thorns and thistles. And now for the ground to bring forth its harvest, its fruit, it would have to be worked with the toil and sweat of man. And that is to say, it would resist such growth and fruit. And so it's not surprising that paradise, where there would be no hunger, no thirsting, because there would be this profusion of plant life and food and drink, as we noted when we talked about the Cana miracle, the eschatological time would be also a time of in which there would be multiple grapes and wonderful flowing wine. Wine, of course, being the drink that gladdens the heart. And so it's very possible that they saw in Jesus one who they thought would fulfill those prophetic and Mosaic expectations. What they did not see, and what then begins to take form as we go through the rest of this chapter, is that Jesus increasingly places his own death into the center, and that it will be by way of his death that food is proffered to the world, in the drink of wine and in the eating of his body, and that the eschatological profusion would be then typified by the church's Eucharistic celebration and partaking, which Eucharist was itself, if I might kind of throw in a little thought here from the second century Father Irenaeus, that the Eucharist would itself be the penultimate reality to the final communion of God with man in what Irenaeus would call the kingdom of the Father, the final communion in which all enemies of God have finally been done away with, and man lives joyously with God forever. So there is here in John 6, typically of this gospel, this transformation of image. The Old Testament types, if I could call them that, or shadows, whether it be festivals, whether it be institutions, whether it be individuals, all now begin to find their fulfilled reality in the person of Christ the crucified. He is, again, as we have noted, he is the true temple. He is the true paschal sacrifice. He is the true Moses. As you noted at the beginning of our conversation today, he is himself the incarnated Torah. He is the new Israel. He is the new Holy Land. He is the new Jerusalem. All those things now are fulfilled and find their eschatological reality in the incarnated Word of God, which the prologue already told us about.
So you've mentioned some of this already in our conversation, but bring it together for us, if you would, Dr. Weinreich. How are we to rightly understand the feeding of the 5,000, this multiplication of loaves, as a symbol of the Eucharist?
Well, let me just start again by recalling your hearers to what we talked about whenever it was, and that is the prologue with John 1:14. There we read that the Word became flesh. Now, that is not simply an isolated fact or a piece of information. It it is the hermeneutical key for understanding what really is the point of this gospel. When you get through this gospel to the other end of the gospel, where are you, as it were? And in this word become flesh, it now becomes clear by way of that hermeneutical hint that it is the flesh of the Word of God which is the instrument as well as the reality of divine life, divine truth, the presence of God, and eternal life. It is the flesh of Christ. It's not merely an instrument by which we get something else. It is the instrument by which we get precisely itself. He gives the life that we might partake in his. He gives his flesh that we might partake in his flesh. And so when we come to John 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, the Passover allusion that we began with, as I noted, lays the thematic ground for us. This is a story of a, by way of a preliminary illustration, if you wish, along with, again, the manna story that will now be in play beginning in chapter 6, verse 30 and 31. Here are two eatings. These are real eatings. There is the eating of the manna. There is the eating of the bread and the fish. Both of them have distinctly Passover allusions. And so they, in their own way, portend to another eating in which the flesh of Christ will be the instrument by way of which eternal life is given to the world. As Jesus will then say toward the end of the chapter, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life in him." In John's gospel, that is distinctly and absolutely the case. He who eats my flesh has eternal life. Why? Because the enfleshed Logos is life. He doesn't give life as a thing that you can carry around with you while he remains somehow distinct and separate. To have eternal life is simply to have the enfleshed Logos. That is what the whole point of John's gospel. And so it is crucial in this chapter 6 that Jesus identify himself, namely, as the incarnated Son, as the incarnated Word, as he puts it, to be the true, that is to say, the authentic bread which comes down from heaven, which gives life and does not kill, or does not allow for death, unlike the manna in the wilderness. In fact, what was so crucial to John's narrative, or Jesus' proclamation here, and was the fact that although the people in the wilderness received manna and were kept alive by way of this manna, nonetheless, by virtue of their sin, the golden calf probably in mind here, by virtue of their sin, none of those people made it into the Holy Land. They all died. And so toward the end of John 6, Jesus makes this clear. This is not, search for that bread, desire that bread which does not perish, but gives eternal life, remains unto eternal life. And then I'm looking at verse 27 here, actually, and which the Son of Man gives to you or shall give to you. As we've noted in the past, or maybe we didn't, we'll note it here, in John's Gospel, the Son of Man is that title which is very closely associated with the exalted Son of Man on the cross. So, in my judgment, already here in verse 27, if I could paraphrase chapter 6, verse 27, it would be like this. receive for your eating not that bread which perishes, such as the manna did in the desert, but rather receive for your eating that bread which remains for eternal life, or has as its gift eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you when he proffers himself in sacrifice on his cross. That's really the whole point. And so if we could just go back a minute to the multiplication of the loaves, and you noted this, Jesus initiates here. But another uniqueness of John's gospel over against the synoptic gospels in their accounting of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 is that in those synoptic accounts, Jesus gives bread to his disciples, who then give it to the people. But here in John's gospel, Jesus is himself the one who distributes the bread and the fishes to those laying on the ground. In this respect, the feeding of the 5,000, the visual of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 is much closer to the upper room institution narratives of the synoptic gospels than is the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000 in the synoptic gospels themselves. Here, very clearly, Jesus is both host as well as gift.
When we come back, we're going to turn to this little story that also makes it into the Sunday school stories, often not associated with John 6, but it's right there in the middle, and it doesn't seem to fit, Jesus walking on the water. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We'll be right back.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes, Dr. Bill Weinrich. It's part 5 of our series on the Gospel of John today, the Feeding of the 5,000. In hour 2 of Issues Etc., Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest. We have a series that we do with him every other week on pop culture. Today we're going to talk about college culture. Then Pastor Tom Baker will join us to teach a Sunday school lesson on Jesus calling the disciples Philip and Nathaniel in John chapter 1. Dr. Weinrich, we're not going to get into the remainder of John chapter 6. We're going to save that for a future conversation. There's an intervening account here between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' discourse on that feeding in some ways. And that is, and it doesn't seem to fit, it actually seems to kind of interrupt the theme, that is Jesus walking on the water.
Well, it's a good question, and it is interesting to note that the feeding of the 5,000 is associated with Jesus walking on the water, also in Matthew and Luke. And so this is not unique to John to put them together. I think the best explanation is that Jesus walking on the water was kind of an allusion to the crossing of the Red Sea. And these allusions of manna as well as water, the Red Sea, were part of the Jewish recollection of the Exodus. But when Jesus walks on the water, especially when it's stormy water, as it is here, stormy water was always quickly became an image of the world of sin and death, the world in turbulence, the people characterized by lust and desire and hatreds and murderous impulses. And so, for example, in the book of Revelation, when we see that before the throne there is a sea as of crystal, that is, the victory of Jesus tames that turbulent world so that now it is stable. It's the same thing here. For Jesus to be walking on the water is really a sign of his victory. And then, although out of their fear, he says to them, and here we probably have also an absolute use of the I am formula. The English translations tend to translate, I am he, but I think we should just go with the Greek, which says I am. That is the divine name. I am the one who is God. And so he brings them, as it were, across the waters. And interestingly enough, it's incredibly kind of truncated, shortened story. He says to the disciples, I am, and they wish to seize him or take him into the boat, but immediately the boat was upon the land to which they were going. Now, in John's language, this echoes what we will see also in John 21, when the disciples at that point are fishing in the Sea of Tiberias. They bring in this haul of fish upon the land, right? Upon the land, which is a symbol over against the turbulent sea of the safety of redemption. And if you take a look at the Greek of John 6:21, and immediately the boat was upon the land to which they were going, the Greek word hupago. This Greek word in John's gospel is again freighted with the idea of return. Jesus comes from the Father, he returns to the Father, hupago. No one can come to the Father except by me. Where I am, you cannot go. Hupago. Right? And in John's gospel, this hupago language, this return to the Father language, is at the same time crucifixion language. And so in these little linguistic ways, John points to the fact that safety from the world is with the manifestation of God, such as that manifestation will occur in the crucified Jesus. And so again, you have deeply paschal allusions, Exodus notions, crossing of the Red Sea, a manifestation of God. All of this is inside that little narrative, which at first glance, as you noted, seems to divide things out, but in fact it doesn't.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Next time we will take up the latter part of John 6 in part 2 of this discussion on the Gospel of John. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. Dr. Weinrich, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. Always good talking to you. Thank you.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, February the 23rd. We do a series with him every other week on pop culture. Today we'll take up the subject of college culture and what it does, well, he says, by brainwashing our young people. By the time they're in to their first or second year of college, their way of thinking has been radically altered by culture of the college. We'll talk about that. And then Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson back in the Gospel of John, the very first chapter with him, where Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael, these disciples. One of them is very glad to have found the one he calls the Messiah, the one he calls the Redeemer of Israel. The other one, Nathanael, seems a little more skeptical. We'll be teaching that Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker a little later in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues, Etc. journal.